We're thankful, God, that you have revealed to us who you are, who we are, and how we are to live. We thank you for the Holy Spirit that enables us to understand your holy word, to believe it, and to apply it to our hearts. We thank you, Lord, that today we have an opportunity for a lesson about conversion. And we ask, O God, that you would give us hearing ears, that you would give us a teachable spirit, that you would be honored in this lesson this evening. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. Tonight, the conversion of Saul of Tarsus. The conversion of Saul of Tarsus. And our text shall be Acts chapter 9, verses 1 through 9. I would like to begin by asking you, for those of you who are trusting in Jesus Christ, what was your conversion experience like? What was it like? Do you remember the events leading to your conversion? Can you give a time and a place where you became a Christian? Granted, all true conversions are supernatural in that the work of the Holy Spirit is involved. But would you say that the events that produced your rebirth in Christ were out of the ordinary or spectacular? Did you have a private, direct encounter with Jesus Christ? Did your conversion experience leave you amazed, speechless at what happened to you? I think most of us would answer no to these questions. I can remember some of the events that led to my conversion. However, I cannot give an exact time and place of my conversion. For sure, however, I did not hear supernatural voices or have a vision in which I lost consciousness of the world around me. In fact, I do not think that there were any out of the ordinary or spectacular events that God used to convert me. I am sure that the Holy Spirit worked within me over a period of time. In my case, I know that Bible reading, preaching, and Christian testimony were central in the use of the Holy Spirit to produce repentance and faith in my life. I suggest to you that this is the way people are normally converted. However, in the case of Saul of Tarsus, otherwise known as Paul the Apostle, there was a different kind of conversion experience. We first read of it in Acts chapter 9, beginning at verse 1. Acts chapter 9, beginning at verse 1. But Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Now as he went on his way, he approached Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven shone around him, and falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And he said, "Who are you, Lord?" And he said, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise and enter the city, and you will be told what you are to do." The men who were traveling with him stood speechless, hearing the voice, but seeing no one. Saul rose from the ground, and although his eyes were opened, he saw nothing. So they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. And for 3 days he was without sight and neither ate nor drank. For Saul of Tarsus, conversion involved the experience of a great light, a direct encounter with the resurrected Jesus Christ, and blindness for 3 days. Please know, and this is probably one of the most important things I can say this evening, please know that the mark of true conversion is not to be found in some experience. I repeat, the mark of true conversion is not to be found in some experience. Just because someone raises their hand at a church service, walks down the aisle, and says the sinner's prayer, this does not guarantee true conversion. Even if someone experiences spectacular, unusual, possibly even supernatural events, this also does not guarantee that a person has been born again as a new creation in Jesus Christ. When it is all said and done, the mark of true conversion is what results from the experiences we identify as our conversion. The most important indicator of true conversion is obedience to the revealed will of God. Saul's conversion experience was quite unique. However, what resulted from his conversion experience was not unique. It was not unusual. After the experience on the road to Damascus, Saul spent his life in obedience, not perfect obedience, but in obedience to his Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. This is true of everyone that is converted. The consistent direction of their lives for those who are trusting in Jesus Christ is obedience to the Lord Jesus Christ. They do this because they are truly converted, not so that they can be converted. Why was Saul's conversion experience unusual? Why was it unusual? I believe it has to do with the fact that Saul would become an apostle. In order for Saul to be qualified to be an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ, this type of conversion experience was necessary. With the death of Judas, we read about his replacement in Acts chapter 1, Acts chapter 1 at verse 21 and 22. So one of the men who have accompanied us during all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John until the day when he was taken up from us, one of these men must become with us a witness to his resurrection. So here we have the qualifications for the person that would replace Judas. The person must be someone who was with the disciples throughout the entire public ministry of Jesus Christ. The person must be a witness of the resurrected Jesus Christ, an eyewitness of the resurrected Christ before his ascension to the Father. From the group of Jerusalem believers, two candidates were selected who met the qualifications, Barsabbas and Matthias. Here we see that one qualification for an apostle included a witness to his resurrection. That is, someone that had witnessed the resurrected Jesus Christ during his days of life on earth before his ascension. At the time of Saul's conversion, Jesus had already ascended to the right hand of God the Father, in which case it would have been impossible for Saul to witness the resurrected Jesus in the exact same way that some of the other apostles did. Matthias met the qualifications and was selected by God, who determined the outcome of this selection process by the casting of lots. Matthias witnessed the resurrected Jesus before his ascension, which was something Saul could not do. However, Saul, on the road to Damascus, would have a similar encounter with the resurrected, ascended into heaven, Jesus Christ. And so, given the qualifications for an apostle in Acts chapter 1, how is it possible for Saul to become an apostle? Well, it is really not. Saul was not with the apostles during the public ministry of Jesus Christ, nor was Saul a witness of the resurrected Jesus Christ before his ascension. What we see is that in the case of Saul, there will be a different but similar set of qualifications. Saul becomes an apostle because of a direct personal selection by Jesus Christ. The 12 original apostles were also directly commissioned personally by Jesus Christ during his public ministry. Therefore, the original 12 apostles had in common with Saul the direct appointment to the office. As a side point, we know that the Old Testament prophets, which were similar to New Testament apostles, were directly appointed by God. We can read of Isaiah, Jeremiah, and Amos, who give an account of the circumstances of their call to be a prophet by God. Also, Saul had in common with the original 12 a similar experience of the resurrected Jesus Christ. The 12 experienced the resurrected Jesus Christ before he left this world. Saul experienced the resurrected Jesus Christ after he left this world and returned to have the experience with Saul. Saul experienced the resurrected Jesus after he left this world, the original apostles before. Now we know from 2 Corinthians 10 and other passages in the New Testament that people questioned Saul's apostolic authority. They doubted that he was really an apostle. The account of Saul's conversion and call to be an apostle is mentioned 3 times in the book of Acts. We find the account in chapters 9, chapters 22, and chapters 26. I suspect that part of the reason for this is that God wants everyone to know that Saul is really, truly, an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ. Saul's unusual conversion and direct commission by Jesus Christ to be an apostle, I believe, were necessary, even though unusual. I think it would be helpful at this time to have a brief reminder of what it is to be an apostle of Jesus Christ. What is an apostle of Jesus Christ? Basically, an apostle is a messenger, whereas a disciple is a student or learner. The difference between an apostle and disciple does not appear on the surface to be much. Messengers of Jesus Christ are students of Christ, and students of Christ can also deliver messages for Christ. Jesus Christ was the greatest teacher the world has ever seen, and he acquired many students. In Luke chapter 10, we see that Jesus sent out 70 of his disciples, his students, on a mission that would involve delivering messages. However, there is no indication that all 70 were apostles. Only 12 were originally apostles. The key difference between disciples and apostles has to do with authority. Apostles have been given by Jesus Christ a special, unique authority that disciples have not been given. How do we know this? Well, basically, there are two important evidences for this. One has to do with a study of the history of the Greek word translated in the New Testament, apostle. We see that the word apostle is connected to a Hebrew word which means authoritative legal representative. During the period between the Old and New Testaments, Jews that needed to go to court but could not do so themselves personally were able to send a representative to appear in court for them. This representative was called a shalikah. The words of the representative were viewed by the court as the very words of the person represented. A shalikah was similar to a modern-day lawyer, only with more authority. By the time of Christ, the Hebrew word shalikah had an equivalent meaning in the Greek word apostolos, which is translated in the New Testament Bible, apostle. So if a ruler in Palestine, for example, during the first century after Christ, wanted to deliver a message that he could not deliver personally, what he would do is he would send an apostle to deliver that message for him. And the words of the apostle were received, or ought to be received, as the very words of the ruler. Given this understanding of an apostle, we see that the apostles of Jesus Christ were given a unique authority to speak for Jesus Christ himself. We also see the unique authority of apostles in their most basic function from passages like Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2, beginning at verse 19, reads, "So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit." Here in this passage, we are told that the household of God, in other words, the church, is built upon a foundation, and that foundation is, verse 20, the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. Based on these words, the basic job of the apostles was to build the foundation of the church. The primary way this was done was by apostolic teaching. Although some apostles built the foundation of the church through the writing of the New Testament scriptures, this required a special authority which was given by Jesus Christ to his apostles. "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" Jesus Christ did not live on earth at the time Saul was persecuting Christians. In which case, why would Jesus ask Saul, "Why are you persecuting me?" Saul could not have been literally present during the time of Jesus to persecute him directly. It has been correctly observed many times that to persecute the disciples of Christ is to persecute Christ himself. The connection between Jesus Christ and his disciples is unique and very close. We might describe Christ and his disciples as a spiritual unity, such that what is done to the disciples is done to Jesus Christ, even though Jesus Christ has departed this world and is seated at the right hand of the Father Almighty. So why was Saul breathing out threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord? Why? Why was Saul so very serious and enthusiastic in persecuting the disciples? Why did he want them all put in prison or killed? Why? The answer here involves several things, some of which are connected. First of all, Saul thought he was doing the right thing, exactly what God wanted him to do. I have no doubt that Saul was very pleased with himself in persecuting the church. He persecuted the church with a sense of righteous vengeance. However, Saul was dead wrong in this conviction. So strong was this conviction that only God would be able to correct it, which he does on the road to Damascus. Why did Saul believe persecuting the disciples was right? Well, there is evidence from both extra-biblical sources and the Old Testament that partially explains this. The time when Saul persecuted Christians was a time when the Jews expected the coming of the Messianic Age, the coming of the Messiah. In order for the Messianic Age to begin, rabbis believed that consistently keeping the law of Moses was necessary. The extra-biblical writings of the Jews strongly encouraged eliminating religious apostasy, religious error in Israel, as necessary for bringing about the Messianic Age. This was seen as keeping the Mosaic law, which again was required in preparation for the coming Messiah. We read in one of the Jewish extra-biblical sources, 2 Maccabees, chapter 6, verse 13, it is the mark of great kindness when the impious are not let alone for a long time, but are punished at once. In the Qumran scrolls, we read, the nearer I draw to you, the more I am filled with zeal against all those who do wickedness and against all men of deceit. So Saul was surrounded by those who believed eliminating false religion in Israel was pleasing to God. Furthermore, the Old Testament also provided Saul with examples of righteous destruction of the wicked. Moses killed the immoral Israelites at Baal Peor, Numbers 25, verses 1 through 5. Phinehas ended the life of the evil Israelite man and the Midianite woman in Moab. He was commended by God for his zeal for the honor of God in doing this, Numbers 25, verses 11 through 13. This had an influence upon Paul. This influenced Saul to not allow those disciples that had left Jerusalem to go free to inflict more of the house of Israel with lies about the Nazarene Jesus. Second, Saul tells us that at the time when he was breathing threats and murder against the disciples, he acted ignorantly in unbelief. 1 Timothy chapter 3 at verse 13, ignorantly in unbelief. Therefore, there can be no doubt, because the scripture says this, that Saul did in fact persecute the disciples ignorantly in unbelief. However, he should have known better. Why? Well, basically because of his education. Please remember that Saul received a top quality education. He excelled in his studies throughout his life. At the age of 13, Saul's family sent him to Jerusalem to further his religious studies. Saul had the privilege to study under the great Jewish rabbi Gamaliel. After about 7 years of study under Gamaliel, Saul remained in Jerusalem. By the age of 21, some estimate that Saul received the modern-day equivalents of 2 PhDs. Clearly, Saul of Tarsus was one of the most educated Jews in Palestine. He was an authority on the law, the prophets, and how the various rabbis interpreted these scriptures. Saul knew very well the words of Moses. However, as Jesus said, if you believe Moses, you would believe me because Moses spoke of me. John chapter 5 at verse 46. You see, the basic problem was that Saul did not really believe Moses. Again, Saul knew what Moses said, but he really did not believe that it was true. There is no doubt that Saul also knew very well the claims made by the disciples of Jesus Christ that he was the Messiah. He heard Stephen and other disciples speak about Jesus, but he did not believe them because he did not believe Moses. Therefore, Saul's ignorance was a culpable ignorance, an ignorance for which he was personally responsible. Why did Saul target Damascus? Why did Saul target Damascus? Well, there was a large community of Jews in Damascus, which is one of the oldest cities in the Roman world. It is estimated that at this time there were probably in excess of 10,000 Jews. Saul suspected that many of the Hellenistic Jews that left Jerusalem as a result of the persecution went to Damascus. So Saul planned to search them out and return them to Jerusalem for punishment. He received from the high priest letters of authorization allowing him to go to the synagogues to find anyone, man or woman, belonging to the way. Saul was prevented by God from doing this. Somewhere close to Damascus, Saul's life is going to be radically changed. God will make a radical change in Saul's thinking. If we understand and believe what Luke, under the direction of the Holy Spirit, writes for us, it is clear that this spiritual transformation was absolutely nothing of Saul's own doing. Why did Saul undergo this radical transformation? Well, because Christ chose Saul. Saul did not choose Christ. This was the appointed time when Christ would convert Saul and give him his apostolic commission. It was the sovereign grace of Almighty God that did this work in Saul. It is the same for every elect sinner throughout all human history. The blinding light that changed Saul's life. The work of God in Saul's conversion began when suddenly a great light from heaven shone around him, verse 4. The Greek word here for light, translated light, normally means the light of a lightning flash. Now, we in Arizona do not get much lightning. At least in Phoenix, Arizona, we do not get much lightning. However, we get enough to realize the amazing brightness of a lightning flash. From Acts chapter 22 at verse 6, where we have the third account of Saul's conversion, we know that this great light from heaven, it started to shine about noon. The great light from heaven must have outshined the sun, and how amazing is that? Saul fell to the ground. Jesus then speaks to Saul, asking why he persecutes him. Saul responds with the question, "Who are you, Lord?" The word Saul uses for Lord here indicates that he recognizes some very powerful authority. The voice then identifies himself, "I am Jesus whom you are persecuting," verse 5. There can be no doubt at this point that Saul recognizes who it is that is speaking to him. It is Jesus of Nazareth, the one called the Christ, the one who was crucified. We now have another textual variant. Some older English Bibles have added to verse 5, "It is hard for you to kick against the goads." But now the newer English Bibles, for example, the NIV, the New American Standard Bible, the ESV Bible, include in the conversion account of Saul in Acts 26, a reference to kicking against the goads also. Goads is a reference to sharp spikes that were sometimes placed on the front of carts that oxen would pull. If the oxen got stubborn, and sometimes they would, and they did not want to pull the cart, they were given a little bit of a whip, and sometimes the response to that whip was to start kicking. And so if the oxen were to kick the front of the cart and there were spikes there, then these stubborn oxen would kick the spikes, which would hurt. Certainly this can be, point can be made about this. It is foolish for Saul to persecute Jesus Christ. And certainly this can be generalized. It is foolish for anyone to persecute Jesus Christ. The final words of Jesus to Saul at this time were, "Rise and enter the city, and you will be told what to do." The information about what Saul is to do will come through a disciple in Damascus named Ananias. Saul's response to his encounter with Jesus Christ. Saul's response. Saul responds to Jesus with obedience. He rose and entered the city of Damascus. As we saw with Philip, obeying the command of God to go to Gaza and go to the chariot of the Ethiopian, Saul also obeyed. I am convinced Saul had all kinds of questions, concerns, and fears about what Jesus had told him. Nevertheless, his overriding attitude was, I will do what Jesus wants me to do. Clearly, this should be the overriding attitude of everyone. We see that this encounter with the resurrected Christ left Saul blind. So he was led by the hand to Damascus by those traveling with him, where he was there for 3 days without sight, and he did not eat or drink anything during that time. Verse 9. There's some discussion about exactly when Saul was converted. When was he converted? Some think immediately after the encounter with Jesus on the road to Damascus. Others think 3 days later, after Ananias lays hands on him. It could be that Saul's obedience to the command to go to Damascus is an indication that conversion had taken place. Honestly, I do not know when he was converted, nor do I think it is very important. But the important thing here, the truth here, is that Saul was transformed by God's almighty saving grace sometime during this period. The Saul of Tarsus that once was the leader of evil men who persecuted Christians now becomes the disciple of Jesus Christ and his apostle, his authoritative spokesperson. Some concluding thoughts. A few of us here, I think, probably have been shocked to learn that someone we knew very well became a Christian. This person before conversion practiced evil and had no fear of God in their hearts, and yet they're converted. I remember one such person, my cousin, who was about my age. We grew up together in Phoenix, Arizona, and we often did many things together. His parents were militant anti-Christians. After we graduated high school, I had some contact with him, but it wasn't long before I had lost all contact with him. Yet I suspected that he was going in the wrong direction fast. I had little contact on and off with him over the years, and on occasion, he would say things that would confirm very clearly his sinful, illegal lifestyle. He knew that I was a Christian and I was quite concerned about him. One day, years later, out of the blue, my cousin made contact with me. He called me and said he wanted to visit me. He came to my house and he told me with my wife that he had become a Christian and how it had happened. He was given a small Christian tract, which he read, and that was really amazing. He read it, and he began to think about his sin, God's wrath, and forgiveness in Jesus Christ. This was the beginning of God turning his life around. He talked to me about his church and how God continued to work in his life. I was shocked, amazed, and delighted to hear this. If anyone were to ask me before this if I thought that my cousin would become a Christian, I might have said, no way, which would have been a mistake, a terrible mistake. You see, we must all realize that God can and does save terrible sinners. In fact, this is the only kind of sinner that he does save, terrible sinners. He does not just save those that appear to be nice, clean-cut, polite sinners. All lost sinners are terrible sinners. Often, if we witness, we might save our witness for the nice, clean-cut, lost people. But you see, this is a big mistake. We have not been given the right by Almighty God to filter selectively who we witness to. The Bible is plain. God will have mercy upon whom he will have mercy. Romans 9, 18. This is to say that God's saving grace is used to save anyone whom God is pleased to save. We all deserve the full wrath and curse of Almighty God for eternity because of our horrible, terrible, ugly sins. No one deserves God's saving grace. No one can earn God's saving grace. Of equal importance is the fact that no lost sinner, no matter how evil they are, no matter what they have done, are beyond the saving grace of God. When we consider the many evil, lost sinners of the Bible, we encounter the one who has described himself as, quote, chief of all sinners. That is the Apostle Paul, also known as Saul of Tarsus, 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 15. Who would think that God would save this terrible person, Saul of Tarsus, from his sins? Who would think that Jesus Christ would commission this man to be his authoritative spokesperson, an apostle to the Gentiles, the one who God would use to establish the New Testament church, the one whom the Holy Spirit would use to write parts of the New Testament Bible, the one who continues to help Christians today through his New Testament writings? If all we knew about Saul of Tarsus was what we read in Acts chapter 7 and 8, who would expect Saul to become a Christian? The gospel is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek, Romans 1:16. I would like to supplement this based on the testimony of other New Testament passages, and that is that the gospel is also the power of God for salvation to those who have done many terrible sins. Again, we have not been given the job of excluding any living person from the power of the gospel. This is why we are to witness to everyone. There is no one too bad to be saved. All are commanded to believe the gospel, repent of their sins, turn in faith to Jesus Christ, regardless of their past. Now, how does this work in the case of someone that is really, really bad, so to speak, bad to the bone? Well, it works the same for everyone. And by the way, we all come into this world bad to the bone. We are totally depraved. We need to cry out to God to save us. Be merciful to us. We need to humble ourselves before our Creator and ask for His grace to repent and believe and to be saved. And for those who are our friends, our loved ones, this is what we exactly need to do over and over again. Oh God, be gracious to them. Give them grace to repent and believe. How often the Bible reminds us how kind and merciful God is to lost sinners who cry out to Him for mercy. Amen. At this time, would you please open your hymnals to hymn number 667 and stand as we conclude our service with hymn 667.